Last week we took a pretty in-depth look into this first chapter of Leviticus, setting up our study for the next who knows how long, because Leviticus is a ridiculously long book. We started taking a look at this first chapter and building the context for the entire book. And as we got started, we said that every week in every text, we were going to be asking at least one of three questions, but hopefully working towards answering all three questions. And these questions are in the notes this week. The first, what does this book of Scripture teach us about God? If this book is a part of Scripture, I'm sure there is a reason for it, and some pretty good reasons for it. And Leviticus especially has so much to offer in terms of thought and theology, in terms of ethics and morality, in terms of a whole bunch of different areas. And they can teach us a lot about not just God, but life in general. So the first thing, what does this book of Scripture teach us about God? Secondly, where is Jesus in this text? We can expect Jesus to be throughout all of Scripture. And as we look through Scripture, we should be able to find either pointers to him or him present in the actual text. Sometimes the New Testament authors would point to really obscure things and say, hey, look, there's Jesus right there. There's Jesus in the bread falling from the sky, feeding the Israelites. There's Jesus in this really obscure way. They were always looking for ways that Christ was present in the life of Israel in the Old Testament and then in their own lives, and often in really unexpected ways. So where is Jesus in this text? The third question, knowing more about God's nature and what this text is teaching us about God's nature, God's character, God's values, how then should we live? What does a holy life, a life that is set apart for God's glory, what does that actually look like? And that really is part of the main reason for the thrust of this text, that God was saying, I am moving into your neighborhood, therefore you have to change how you're living. Because I am coming to dwell as your neighbor, and not just as your neighbor, as your king. I'm living amongst the people in this special place called the Tent of Meeting. Because I'm so present with you, how things are cannot stay that way. And Leviticus is really a description of the changes that the Israelites have to make, and a description of how to keep their relationship with God continuing to flourish over time. So first off, the context. The Tent of Meeting, this is where God decided to live. And it talks about this in Exodus 25 to 31 and then 35 to 40. And you see a drawing of it on the front of the bulletin. This is a very rough drawing. That dotted line around there, if you can imagine, would have been some sort of sheeting that would have gone around the entire area, around 150 feet by 40 or 50 feet. There'd be an outer court with the altar of burnt offering and a little wash basin, which you can see the pictures of there. And then you actually had the Tent of Meeting in the center. So there was a big area that surrounded this tent that it was just sort of like a sheathing to sort of mark the entire area as set apart. And then there was the actual tent that God was dwelling in, the Tent of Meeting. And in the Tent of Meeting, there were two main compartments. The first had an altar of incense, a little bread table, effectively, and some candles, a menorah. And then there was another part where the Ark of the Covenant, the actual place where God dwelt physically on earth, the Israelites said, the Ark of the Covenant, and that was located in the Holy of Holies. And the separation between them was a veil. So you could go into the Tent of Meeting and actually not experience the fullness of God's presence. And very few Israelites were ever allowed to. Actually, most often, it was only the high priest of Israel who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and only once per year. If anyone entered otherwise, they would immediately die. And it has we're going to read a story in Leviticus 9 or 10 that describes this. And this is because God is so holy. Now, holiness is a set apartness. It's just saying that there's something about God that is somehow separate from us and separate from creation. And Scripture describes that separation in terms of sin, in terms of defilement in some way. And also describes it in terms of power in some sense. So when you enter the tent of meeting, and if you entered the Holy of Holies, you were going to experience the full power of God sort of manifest in one place. Can you imagine what that would be like? Like the power of God fully in one place manifested. It would be like walking into a room and like high-fiving the sun. We can't go close to the sun because the sun, by its very nature, is just a ball of power. It's a ball of energy that is constantly throwing that energy out. The same can be said of God's presence within this place, the Holy of Holies. But you could enter into other parts of this tent. Most Israelites would approach the altar of burnt offering outside the tent. Others would be able to, every once in a while, go into the actual tent outside of the Holy of Holies and experience God's glory, His Shekinah glory, this glory that is drawn from His holiness, His set-apartness. But then very few people were able to go into the actual place where God dwelt. So there's layers of separation built into this tent. It's sort of a similar thing to actually how this building is set up. So I'd like to present this as a mental hook as we continue on through this series, that our building sort of has this built into it, even though we don't really notice it all that often. There are degrees of separation. So we could say the communion table here is sort of like the altar of burnt offering, which makes a lot of sense when you consider that the burnt offering is one of the main metaphors for the crucifixion, that Jesus' death and resurrection is somehow a burnt offering to God. It's Jesus offering the fullness of himself for God's glory and God's honor. We have a communion table here that is actually in a place that is very accessible to everyone and is not set apart. It's actually in line with the pews. There used to be a divider here, is my understanding, but it was taken out. The table can actually go. We could put this table anywhere. It's pretty simple to move around. We have this altar that is present in front of us. But this altar is separate from the stage. And we put instruments of worship on our stage to lead us in worship, to help draw us closer to God. In ancient Israel, they had a table for bread. They had candles, more candles than this, but they had a menorah, a whole bunch of candles for different rituals that they were able to use to connect themselves to the truth of who God is and what God was doing and had done in their lives. They had an altar of incense, sort of like this little table is for me on a Sunday morning. That is an aroma pleasing to the Lord, I tell you. So we have these different things, but we don't use candles very often, quite frankly. We use different instruments of worship. We have pianos and guitars, microphones. We do have something that is sort of like an altar in the pulpit. This one is a little bit less altary, but that the original one from the 50s is very altary. And it was built that way. It was built as to create a separation to actually hold up God's the scriptures and God's word as being a really important thing. If you ever go to McMaster Divinity College or any of the really old Baptist churches or really, really old Anglican churches, you'll often find that there is a pulpit near the ground and then a higher pulpit where you would do the readings from to create this sense of separation inherent in their worship. And then we actually have a veil. We have a veil separating what is our baptismal tank, which is it's a really weird place. But it creates a separation between us, the stage, and then whatever it is back there. Do you remember what we use that for during Christmas? It was the Nativity. We used it as the place where God dwelt, where God was actually born. And if we open that up, actually, what do we find? That it's still there. But it's veiled. There's a separation between God being present in the Holy of Holies versus the place where we do sort of use the instruments of worship and the place where we have offerings. There is this inherent level of separation just within our own building, just like this the Tent of Meeting. So when we talk about the Tent of Meeting as we go forward, this can be a helpful way to imagine just how these rituals were done, that some of them were done outside of the tent, some of them had a level of separation to heighten the effect of the actual ritual, and some of them are where God actually dwelt. Now, a reminder as we enter into the text again. First off, these burnt offerings are described within Scripture as a voluntary thing. Now, it starts, Leviticus 1, by saying, when you are offering this stuff to God, the Lord called to Moses, it says in verse 1, and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, when, it's not, you must do this, it is actually a sort of expectation that if you want to be in relationship with God, you would go to God's house and you would offer something to God. You would offer some sort of gift. When you bring an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. And if this offering is a burnt offering, that is an offering that is completely for God, because the burnt offering is completely burnt up, it's not used for any other purpose like some other of the offerings are. You're to bring one of three animals. We described this last week, that there are cows, sheep, and birds that are described in this first chapter. And they go in terms of, they're listed in with a specific purpose of being opening up the idea of bringing an offering to God to everyone who wants to. Cows are really expensive. Sheep, a little bit less expensive. The text describes birds as just like, go out and catch one. And really interestingly, if you pay attention to the text, it says, if you catch a bird, break its wings and make it look big, essentially. You can read through, it's in the last couple of verses. Break its wings, pull it out, make it look big so that your offering can look big, so that it can look for other people who are watching as though you are offering God a cow or a sheep. It's actually, God is saying, give yourself a little bit of honor in doing this, in giving this offering. Text also describes, as we talked about last week, the cows and the sheep, especially being male because they were the more expensive animals and not having defects, because if the animal had defects, it would look like you were doing something really expensive, but actually you're doing it because you don't want that animal anymore, because it is defective in some way. God is saying, this essentially has to cost you something. That if you have cows, give your best male. Give the best of the thing that is most expensive, that's actually going to cost you something. If you don't have cows, go to sheep and offer a sheep that is male because it's the most costly one. It's the one that, other than creating babies, is essentially useless, but that actually means that you have less of them, and losing one, if you only have one, means that you have none. That's a big deal if you're within a society that runs off of animals, that if you need these animals to be able to eat. But if you don't have any of those, you can still offer something. And you won't be investing your money, but you will be investing your time. Because birds are not the easiest thing in the world to catch. If you've ever tried to catch one live, you know what I'm talking about. They do this thing called flying. It's ridiculous. Why did God do that? Burnt offerings cost something and then are completely burnt up. Now, we said last week, Leviticus verse 1-4 is one of the key verses that talks about this idea of atonement that the New Testament takes and runs with. Verse 4. Whoever is doing the offering is to lay their hand on the head of the burnt offering. That is, to identify themselves with that offering. They're to say, this offering is mine, and I'm the one who is doing the offering of this animal. And it says this for both the cow, I believe it says it for the sheep. No, it does not say it for the sheep, and it does not say it for the birds. Because birds, you just can grab, and you know it's yours because you're carrying it. Sheep, pretty small, you can tie their feet together, flip them upside down, and it's very easy to see that you're carrying a sheep, that it's yours. A cow, you actually have to either get a group of people together to be able to lift it up or walk it around, and you need to, if they're just too big for any one person to do anything with. They're just too big. So for a cow, you actually have to identify yourself with that cow. And what does God say about this offering? It will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. It will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. Atonement being the Hebrew word kippur, which has these two different meanings in Hebrew. One of ransom and one of purification. And it can mean both in different contexts, and it can mean both at the same time, because Hebrew is a fun language like that. Ransom, very simply put, is a release from the consequence of sin. So God is saying, you have sinned, there are consequences to that. But if you identify yourself with this animal, I am going to see this animal as taking on the consequences of your sin. And later on in Scripture, in Romans, Paul says the wages of sin, the consequences of sin is death, which is the reason why this animal has to die. If ransom is actually to occur, if we are to be released from sin's consequence, to be released from death, death has to happen in some way. But it also describes purification. That is, purifying our conscience from guilt and shame. It talks about this in Hebrews chapter 9 and 1 John 1, that Christ's blood purifies us in some way and clears our conscience of our guilt and our shame. Some of which are just the stories that we tell ourselves over and over again that actually aren't real, but some of which is actually deeply ingrained in us. That we've actually learned in the way that we have lived over time that guilt and shame are just part of what it means to be human. And what is God saying? It's actually not. It's not. Guilt and shame are a consequence of sin. They're a ramification of sin and of this defilement of sin. And experiencing guilt and shame as we often do, is actually not what God wants for us. So in the New Testament, Jesus is described in terms of both ransom and purification. That Jesus, by his death, ransoms us, that he takes on the consequence of our sins so that we do not ultimately have to, and he purifies us by his blood. This is something that I know pretty well. When I was born, I had something called rhesus isoimmunization. If any of you are medical geeks, you probably follow along with that. For all of those who do not, rhesus isoimmunization basically stated is when your mother develops antibodies within her bloodstream as you are growing as a fetus that cause your mother's body to try to kill the baby, thinking that it's just not supposed to be there, that it's some sort of foreign substance. Rhesus isoimmunization. This happened to, it usually doesn't happen in your first pregnancy, can happen on your second. For my mom, it happened on her third and fourth. So I have a really older brother who's 9 years older than me, an older sister who is 7 years older than me, then my brother who's 1 year older than me, than me. It was my closest brother and I both had this happen to us. That our mother's bloodstream said, whoa, you're not supposed to be here, and tried to kill us, essentially. Now, it does a couple of really interesting things in terms of buildup of different materials in the child's bloodstream that actually causes the damage. One of the things are bilirubins that essentially, over time, and just a couple of days, can completely destroy a child, the baby's central nervous system, and their brain functioning. So if a doctor doesn't know that this is happening, it can be a really serious thing. And there are different levels of extreme that you can have just mild anemia with this, or you can actually have it so that your central nervous system is shutting down right when you're born. And if it's on the extreme side of things, what you have to do is a full blood transfusion. Full blood transfusion. It's actually called an exchange transfusion. So when I was born, I was on the more extreme side of things. And what my doctor had to do was lay this newborn baby down and sit there, if you can imagine, for 6 hours, taking blood out, putting it in. Taking old blood out, putting new blood in. Out in 6 hours it took him before he was able to say, okay, I think we're going to be okay. This child isn't going to have any serious ramifications. I think this is essentially what purification is within the context of atonement. That Jesus, by his Spirit, is saying, your blood has a defilement to it, but my blood is pure. So now we're going to do a little bit of transfusion. And some of us, I know from stories that people have, some of us don't feel because we don't have this level of defilement that maybe others do, we actually feel the release of this transfer really quickly. That some of us are just born into a context where this release can happen very quickly, that the transfer of Jesus' blood into us, this transfusion, can happen in 10 minutes instead of 6 hours. But some of us, I would say most of us, if not all of us, have this transfusion happening way more than 6 hours. But this is a constant, lifelong thing. That Jesus is constantly saying, your blood needs purification, so let me purify it. And we can either say to him, as the children that we are, no, I don't want you to. Or actually accept that this transfusion is something that we need. That we're actually meant to have this pure existence. That we are not meant to be born with rhesus isoimmunization. In your notes, there are a whole bunch of references to burnt offerings in the New Testament. I will leave that to you if you would like to look at those further in depth. But let's take a look at the last little bit. What does it actually mean to live a holy life? If we have been ransomed, if we have been released from sin's consequence, and if we are being purified of our guilt and shame, what does life actually look like? First off, it means that we can dwell with God, that we are actually able to enter the Holy of Holies. And the interesting thing for the Old Testament is, ironically, when we open up the veil, we see Jesus. We don't see this immense amount of energy that is just bursting us and ready to destroy us right at the opening of the veil. In the New Testament, it talks about Jesus dying on the cross, and immediately the veil in the temple, the physical building that took the place of the tent of meeting later on, was ripped in two, signifying that something had changed with how God was relating to the world in a really important way. So when we open up the veil now, we see at Christmas a baby lying in a manger. We see most of the other year a crucifix with a Savior bleeding and dying for us. And on Easter, we see an empty tomb with an angel sitting there saying, "He is not here, he is risen." We are able to approach God and dwell with God and experience God's presence in our life, often experiencing what many would experience when they maybe wouldn't enter the Holy of Holies, but would enter into that area just before the veil. And if we wanted to experience that Holy of Holies, the thing we now approach is not an Ark of the Covenant, it is Jesus, God made flesh. That means that if Jesus has ransomed us and purified us, and we are able to approach God and dwell with God, that we're actually able to go up to God's house and knock on the door and enter, have a meal with him, etc. Our sacrifices, if we were to offer them, if we were to buy a goat and say, "We're going to sacrifice to God just because Leviticus says this is how to do it," God would say, "What are you doing? That's a craziness." Because Jesus has already ransomed us and purified us. So these sacrifices actually don't have the same meaning anymore. But we can still offer sacrifice. And these sacrifices are still described in the New Testament as pleasing aromas to the Lord and as true and proper worship. In Romans 12, it says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." This is your true and proper worship. Worship, very simply put, is our full response to God's grace. This is not just truncated versions, the truncated version of worship that we experience on a Sunday morning, the sort of the limited and the needfully limited version of worship that we experience here, which is just singing, praying, learning from Scripture, approaching God together. But it's our full response. All of life, it can be said, is an act of worship. At least this is what Paul is saying in Romans. Offer your bodies, your entire self, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Offer yourself as a burnt offering. Our worship affects how we pass our time, how we use our resources, how we divide our energy, the very how we live our lives. Which brings us to the question, what do burnt offerings look like today? I remember, these burnt offerings are costly. They actually cost something. They actually cost something. We can't say we're offering this thing as a burnt offering and it not actually cost us anything. It not change how we exist in the world. Paul's saying, offer your entire bodies. Place yourself on the altar of burnt offering. You are not ransoming, you are not purifying anything, but you are still an aroma pleasing to God. That in doing this, you are offering true and proper worship. And then Romans 12 goes on to describe exactly what this can look like. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We each have different gifts according to the grace given us. If one's gift is prophesying, let them use it in proportion to their faith. If it is serving, let them serve. If it is teaching, let them teach. If it is encouraging, let them encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let them give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. We all have different gifts to offer. And each of them will involve us saying yes to something and also no to something. Every yes is a no. Every time you say yes to an option, let's say, to make it really mundane but understandable, every time you say, I want to buy one bag of chips, and then you buy ketchup chips, you are also saying no to barbecue, dill pickle, and the other disgusting ones. Right? That's mundane, but it's understandable. Every yes is a no. The same is true in our life. If I say yes to being pastor at Mount Hamilton, I cannot be pastor at another church. Every yes is a no. If we as a congregation say, yes, we want to invite Syrian refugees into our apartment, which we have done, it also means saying no to everyone who walks up to the building saying, we want to live in the apartment. Every yes is also a no. And some of those no's can be costly. But if it means using our gifts for God's glory, according to the grace that we have been given, then every yes is worth it, and every no is worth it as well. Paul continues, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. He's talking to the church, not to the church and their relationship with the outside world here. Live in harmony with one another. And if there's one thing that the church is known for, it's inharmonious relationship with itself. Baptist churches are known for splitting for stupid reasons like carpet colors. Seriously. I went to a Baptist seminary And there were Baptist pastors who went to that seminary who said, yep, our church has split 4 or 5 times over the course of its history. And every time you're like, okay, what was it? Well, we wanted to paint a wall this, or we wanted carpets that, or we wanted this and this and this. Somebody wanted communion every week. Some of us only wanted it once a month. What in the world are we doing if we cannot have if we cannot center ourselves on these unifying principles of our faith and just hold the differences in tension? Paul says, live in harmony with one another. If you have something wrong with another person, go and figure it out. Go and talk to them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What does a holy life look like? That's a pretty good description. But how often do we curse people instead of blessing them? How often do we see people rejoicing and our immediate reaction is jealousy? How often do we see mourning and because we don't want to mourn ourselves, we stay clear for a while? Or we have disagreements and allow it to fester over time to break our relationships? Or how often does our pride actually cause us to be willing to stick a flag in the ground where there is, we have no real business doing so? Where our pride actually causes us to become conceited and to begin repaying people evil for evil. But Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, as burnt offerings that are holy and pleasing to God. Being a burnt sacrifice that is holy and pleasing will cost us. And many of those things, if you go through and read them this week, you will realize that they could cost you reputation if you actually followed through with what Paul was saying. It could cost you security. If you don't believe that, just ask Robin and Marilyn when they come back how much being faithful to the call of God has cost them. It could cost you time and money. Jesus even says in the Gospel of Luke, it could cost you your family and friends. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And there's a little bit of a rhetorical flourish that he's creating, but he's saying, count the cost, because if you're actually following me, it could cost you, because you are a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. Following Jesus will cost you something. It could cost you your life as you know it, or as our partners in Lebanon, I'm sure, can attest to, it could actually cost you your life. But here's the thing. A life lived dwelling with and worshiping the living God is worth whatever the cost. And that is the kind of life that we were born for, that God created us to be able to experience. The entire book of Leviticus is saying, come, it's an invitation to us, to the ancient Israelites, to us now through Jesus, to come and dwell in the presence of God. Just come and dwell, stay a while, because it is what we were made for. If we actually spent time dwelling with God, how would it change your life? How would that change us? What cost would it have for you? These are questions that I will leave you with because I cannot answer them for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us to be able to count the cost of following you. Help us to be able to get on the altar as living sacrifices, and help us to stay there. Because, Father, we are prone to wander, prone to getting off that altar and to attempting to run away. But, Father, draw us in to your presence, into your dwelling place. And, Father, we ask that you would grace us with the experience of your presence and your love as we knock on the door. Father, we ask that you answer. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.